Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Last week we were looking at the covenant that God had established with Abraham and with us in Jesus Christ. And the following chapter 17 returns to the covenant and the assurance that it brings. But we're going to look at chapter 16, which is a curious chapter and a curious story. Let's wait upon God and His Spirit as we read His Word together. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you'll have a son and you shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he'll live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I've now seen the one who sees me." And that is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had borne. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And may God himself bless to our hearts and minds this reading from his word. May help us to understand what he is saying to us through it. Haunting kind of melody in that lovely song. And so to episode 6 of the story of Abraham and his faith, or lack of it, in this particular chapter 16 in Genesis, the book of Genesis. Now, we are studying this ancient story in the expectation that God will impact our faith in these days, even tomorrow morning and the start of a new working week. Monday morning. That's the title on the sheet that I'm holding in my hand. The London Institute of Contemporary Christianity that I referred to a short time earlier, it produces a page every week entitled Word for the Week. It's an attempt to bring an application from God's Word into our week. And the latest is entitled Monday Morning. So how do you feel on Monday morning? I have a rather different perspective on Monday morning compared with when I used to work for Scottish Gas many years ago. I have warm, positive, glowing, happy feelings concerning Monday morning at the moment. I associate Monday morning with breakfast in bed, supplied mainly by my wife. What a chauvinist, eh? Sometimes by myself, and the devouring of two newspapers followed by extended coffee breaks and several hours of leisure. And last week, playing 18 holes of golf with my younger son. So last week it was getting Big Bertha out of winter hibernation and sending drives booming down the Crowwood fairway. I wish. But I do think of you on Monday mornings, as perhaps you think of me on Tuesday morning. Back to the sheet. It's Monday morning. How do you feel? Like Mark, thank God it's Monday green. Or like Bob, I don't like Monday's Geldof. Excited, challenged, fulfilled, raring to go? Or burdened, stressed, overworked, unappreciated, bitter, wanting out? Or perhaps a bit of both. I stand here today, as I do on every Sunday, but believing that by the power of the Spirit, Genesis chapter 16 can speak to our needs today and affect us tomorrow morning as far as our faith is concerned. Now that seems quite an outlandish claim when you read such a strange, dated story. But whenever we turn to the Bible, we must have two assumptions. Firstly, we are reading about the same kind of people. And secondly, we are reading about the same being of God to whom we ourselves relate. I say to the inquirers class over the years that whenever you turn to a part in the Bible, if you don't have notes to help you, there are two questions to ask yourself. First of all, what do I learn here about myself? And secondly, what do I learn about God? Now we're going to take these two questions this morning to look at this rather strange story. Firstly then, what do we learn about ourselves? I've entitled this message, Faith, Faithlessness. And that's certainly one of the lessons that comes home to us from this chapter. And I think one of the things we have to grasp in the Christian life is that the seeds of faithlessness are in all of us, however long we've been professing Christian believers. And Abraham's faithlessness emerged, it seems to me, in three ways. Firstly, there was his difficulty in waiting for the promised son which God had given to him, this promise of fulfillment. Now the writer here in chapter 16 of Genesis points out in verse 3 the waiting period. After Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years. Now 10 years is a long time to wait. It's a long time to wait for an answer to prayer. And the waiting period must have been intolerable for Abraham and Sarah, especially as they were getting older and older. Waiting is never easy, is it? And it seems to me that our society and culture today is characterized, amongst other things, by a demand for instant reaction and immediate results. The spirit of the age in which we're living, I think, is almost a contradiction of patient waiting. And added to that, I imagine with many of us, temperamentally, there is the realization that we don't perhaps have great reserves of patience at times. I hate queues. I dislike waiting. At Stob Hill Hospital a few weeks ago, I had to wait 1 hour for an appointment, which only lasted 10 minutes. Somebody said to me this week they waited 3.5 hours in a hospital for an appointment. Waiting's not easy, is it? And traffic delays, I find, are the hardest. The inexplicable gridlock on the road. These postponements at airports, unexpectedly and for no reason. I was once 13 hours late flying from Madras, India to Glasgow, Scotland, missing every single connection on the way, and while at the same time suffering from what is known as Delhi belly. Waiting's not easy. And waiting is hard in the life of faith. Indeed, sometimes waiting seems to endanger the very activity of faith. And yet, you know, when you go to the Bible, you find out that waiting seems to be a requirement that God makes upon his people, if faith is to be real and if faith is to grow. In looking up my Bible concordance, I found there were over 100 references, verses, relating to waiting on the part of the people of God. Wait on the Lord. Be strong and of good heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. Psalm 40. And so on. And I suppose we can see the point from God's perspective of the need to wait, because it's patient waiting that shows serious trusting of him and his timetable. A few weeks ago I mentioned the name of George Mueller, who is a great Christian man of faith, and he organized and constructed orphanages for homeless children in the 19th century down in the southwest of England. And he once said this about waiting and faith: I am now in 1864 waiting upon God for certain blessings for which I have daily besought him for 19 years and 6 months without one day's intermission. Still the full answer is not yet given concerning the conversion of certain individuals. In the meantime, I have received many thousands of answers to prayer. I have also prayed daily without intermission for the conversion of other individuals, about 10 years, for others 6 or 7 years, for others 4, 3, and 2 years, for others about 18 months, and still the answer is not yet granted concerning these persons. Yet I am daily continuing in prayer and expecting the answer. Be encouraged, Christian readers, with fresh earnestness to give yourself to prayer, if you can only be sure that you ask for things which are for the glory of God. Yes, be encouraged. But with Abraham and Sarah, no waiting led, secondly, notice, to manipulating of events. Abraham and Sarah manipulated the laws and customs of the day in order to get their desired end, which was the promised son, promised by God. In the Middle East 4,000 years ago, a motherless wife could take one of her slave girls and present her to her husband so that he could bear her a child in marriage. That was legal. And that's what they did with Hagar, verses 1 and 2. And by the signing of certain documents, we understand, as the procedure of the day involved, then Abraham could have a sort of second wife, verse 3. And with the hope of conception, verse 4, Hagar could become a kind of surrogate mother for Abraham's child of promise. That's what they did. But really it was sheer manipulation, wasn't it? And the manipulating would lead to rationalizing. I'm sure Abraham and Sarah would say to themselves, well, after all, it's God's will that we are achieving, and how we get there isn't really important. No waiting had led to manipulating and then to rationalizing. And it does happen. Surely, as a church member, and she's engaged to be married to Roddy, they postponed their wedding for a few years so they can save up to have the really big day that they've planned. Consequently,
Shirley has moved in at certain weekends to stay with Roddy. But after all, God understands their long-term commitment. Greta and Clark are involved in the local church. But they've been looking for a new house for some time. And the bungalow they've just bought is their dream home. The only snag is it's situated 25 minutes away in a community from the church. And while they say that they intend to keep up their connections, they'll have to wait for the winter to see how traveling goes. But they feel right and they've prayed about it. Nick is in a very pressurized job and business. And he feels that he needs some hobby of relaxation. And his joining the sports club has given him a new lease of life. The only trouble is, it's taken up more time and energy than he'd bargained for. And he's having to drop out of the church youth club some evenings and some weekends. But he feels fitter and more fulfilled than he has for years. And after all, God wants us to enjoy our lives. I think if all of us are honest, there are times, even as Christian believers, that we have a tendency to manipulate circumstances and people and events for our own ends, and then to rationalize before God that we feel it's the right thing and the best thing. I also think that this tendency to manipulate probably stems at least from our need to control things most of the time. But you see, some of the time in the life of faith, we can't control people or circumstances or the outcome, and we are called to entrust control to a living, loving, unseen God. Somebody said to me recently, my dad's a control freak. But you know, I think for all of us frail, fallible, faithless men and women of faith at times, that there is a bit of the control freak syndrome in all of us. Edward Heath, Sir Jeremy Paxman, called an election in 1974 to decide who governs Britain. And he discovered, whoever it wasn't him. And you know, it's a very important discovery in the life of faith that we actually don't govern our lives. And we don't have to manipulate God, because he is ultimately in charge and we can trust him. No waiting had led to manipulating. And manipulating led, notice, to damaging results and relationships. It's quite a sorry saga, isn't it, in verses 4 to 6. As the story unfolds, Hagar despises her mistress, and Sarah blames Abraham, and Abraham washes his hands of the whole thing and tells Sarah to do what she wants, and Sarah abuses Hagar, and Hagar runs out of her job and out of her contract and ends up in a wilderness, and harm she could well have come to her. It's a story of damaging results and damaging relationships. Here's a challenging question that I found in one of the books about this chapter. Who within the circle of my influence today is the victim of my mistaken piety, my sheer lack of consideration for the feelings and hopes of others, my insistence on always having my own way in what I imagine is my own corner of the world's life? You see, the Bible tells us, New Testament believers, that faith works by love. So speaking prematurely at the wrong time to John, or speaking insensitively in the wrong tone to Joan, or speaking disproportionately, making a mountain out of a molehill to Michael, or speaking forcefully to Gloria, and really just getting something off my chest and making me feel better, all these things lack the fuel of love, which feeds faith and makes faith grow. Faith worketh by love. So here we are then. Faith, faithlessness. I wonder if God's been putting his finger upon some things in our lives through this story from chapter 16 as we've considered the lesson about ourselves. You know, in the life of faith, it's terribly important to know ourselves, to know our vulnerabilities and frailties, and to be in touch with ourselves, in tune with ourselves, so that we can spot the first internal signs of agitation showing the germination of these seeds of faithlessness, spotting the first signs and dealing with them and turning to God afresh to trust him. What do we learn about ourselves? Well, faithlessness at times. Not left very long for the second question. What do we learn about God in this chapter and in this story? Well, it's precisely the opposite. We learn of his covenant faithfulness. And it's very wonderful, isn't it? When you read the story, there isn't one word about a direct rebuke of Abraham and Sarah, nor of a specific judgment or a particular punishment. There's just nothing at all about that. There's no hint that God's covenant is going to be set aside. There's not a threat that the covenant that God made with Abraham is going to be abandoned, despite these acts of faithlessness. Not a word of it. Not that God glosses over what they've done. He just wipes out that sin because of his covenant love. And he gets them back to basics and gets them back to a position of faith and love by the time the chapter ends. That's God, isn't it? He's faithful. Indeed, as I've said, in the next chapter, the writer points out the covenant again, confirms the covenant, and the covenant is established as an everlasting covenant, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 19. The covenant that God makes with us is an everlasting covenant, and he won't abandon it in the light of our failings and failures and shortcomings. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in his second letter? In chapter 2 and verse 13 he says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That is to say, God can never become non-God. God can never un-God himself. God can never own up to being anything other than being God. And this is the way God is. God is utterly faithful to his pledge and his covenant. He'll never turn from being the God of his people. And his people belonging to him. Never, never, never. And in particular, God is pleased to be known here as the God who sees. Hagar made that discovery, and she talks about it in verse 13. You're the God who sees me. Here's a pretty basic and vital truth for the life of faith, isn't it? I've mentioned several times before one of my great gurus and heroes in the Christian life is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher in London, the second half of the 20th century. I think I've mentioned before that on his desk in his study, he placed a plaque early on in his ministry and had it there all the years of his ministry with the words of a text upon it. Thou, God, seest me. Very basic, isn't it? But a controlling fact for our lives of faith. The God who sees and the God who cares. God cared for Hagar in her terrible predicament. in her unplanned pregnancy, unplanned that is from God's point of view, and with her unplanned child, Ishmael, unplanned from God's point of view. But God wonderfully has a plan for Ishmael. Chapter 17 and verse 20 and following tells of the plan that God has for this unplanned child. That's just like God, isn't it? That's the way he works, his skill and his care to make something good out of that which wasn't so good at the beginning. The God who sees and cares for Hagar, for Ishmael, for Abraham and Sarah, and forgives them and brings them back to base. But notice also something else in verse 13, dear. The God who sees and the God who is seen. I have now seen the one who sees me, says Hagar. Now I understand that that's a very, very difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew, so the experts tell me. And I've read lots of translations and lots of interpretations of this verse, but two facts remain undeniable in this text, and that is, God sees and God can be seen. And you see, the angel or the messenger who appeared to Hagar was none other than the Lord himself in human form. Isn't that wonderful? The all-seeing God who cares appeared in human form to this poor girl in her predicament. And so here's the question. Where is it that we today can see the all-seeing God who cares in human form? And the answer is Jesus Christ, and supremely on the cross. I don't know if I'll make it to see the Mel Gibson film which opens on the 26th of March. The vivid flogging, so we're told, and the graphic crucifying might be too much for my stomach. But whatever, I know, you know, we know that there is the supreme sight of the all-seeing God who cares in human form on the cross. And on the cross he sealed that covenant so that he is now our faithful Father and Redeemer who goes with us into our Monday morning. So what is facing us on this particular Monday? A crucial decision to make, a deadline to meet, a neighbor or relation to confront, a colleague to comfort or encourage, a contentious meeting to chair, an administrative task to complete, a rowdy class to win over, a special meal to cook, a monotonous routine to invest with a sense of value. I'm going into Monday morning with all the seeds of faithlessness which make up our human lot. Ah, but you see, all we need is the sight of the all-seeing God who cares in human form, dying for us on the cross and sealing and securing the covenant. That's all we need to go out into Monday morning. So have faith in God. He is the God who promises and pledges and covenants despite what we've been and despite what we've done, to be our God and to guide us even unto death and into the world to come. Have faith in this faithful covenant keeping God. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious God, the one who understands all our frailties, and all our inconsistencies, and yet through Jesus Christ has pledged and promised to be our Savior and our Redeemer, as we turn to you afresh and seek your pardon and your help. We thank you, O God, that you promised to go with us into all the difficulties of Monday morning in this new week which stretches in front of us. We pray, O God, that we might learn afresh to put our confidence in you, to follow you in that life of faith which pleases you and brings your blessing. We ask, O God, that this word and this story will not return to you empty this day. We pray that you'll be pleased to accomplish in our hearts and lives the purpose for which it was written and sent to us this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.